Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thank you that we stand justified before you on the basis of what he did on the cross. Father, it is our highest privilege that we are called your children. For this reason, we have gathered together to understand a portion of what you have to say to us in fear of understanding your plan for us on this planet. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to perceive and understand the truth. For we request in Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. We'll be dealing with the purpose and the function of the law. One of the things that I need to keep reminding you is we are looking at arguments of the Apostle Paul concerning the doctrine of justification, because it is so vital to the livelihood of the believer, so to say. That's why that every believer needs to get a grip of what it means to be justified before God because of the various experiences of our lives. Nevertheless, the apostle realized how important it is that he has to use all kinds of arguments in order to hopefully solidify our thinking regarding this doctrine. So the apostle, having clearly indicated that God's promise and the law serve different purposes in God's plan, and having also indicated that Christ is the promised son of Abraham, now he goes on to give us the purpose, the limitation, and the function of the law. Now the concern of this section is primarily to present the purpose and the function of the law. It is for this reason that really the limitation of the law is sandwiched between the purpose and the function of the law. It is sometimes quite difficult to clearly differentiate purpose from function. So in this section, the apostle gives us the purpose of the law and connects it with its function. However, because of the flow of the argument of the apostle, the purpose of the law and its functions are discussed differently. So we begin our analysis with the purpose of the law in verses 19 to 20. Purpose and function separated. But we begin with the purpose of the law in verses 19 to 20. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." Now the apostle so far, in this chapter, has argued that the way you receive the Holy Spirit is by faith in Christ. He has also argued that the righteousness that makes it possible for anyone to have anything to do with God comes by way of faith. If you recall, we have emphasized that when we think about righteousness, we should think in terms of the really what we may call positional and practical. By that, by the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, that means that his righteousness has been transferred to us. So we stand as righteous people before God. Not because we're righteous, But because of who we are in, Christ Jesus is the God-man. He is the perfect God-man. He's also righteousness himself. So anyone who is in him is really looked upon as a righteous person. Now, having known that, we also have to look at what is called a practical. In other words, what the apostle is doing so far is he's laying the doctrine, and pretty soon he will go to the practical. In other words, he will be saying to you, you and I, because of what is inside of us, that righteousness must come out in a practical way. Because there is no way anyone knows that you and I have the righteousness of Christ. We have been justified. God has looked upon us as those who have satisfied all his requirements of the law. Not because we have actually done it in experience, but because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what has given us that perfect righteousness. When you think about it, there are two things everyone has to have in order to have a relationship with God. Two things. The first one, eternal life. We must have eternal life in order to have a relationship with God. The second thing is perfect righteousness. Both of those are what every human being must have if they're going to have a relationship with God, but now and in the eternal state. Because we cannot associate with God if we don't have the type of life he has. Nor can we have anything to do with him if we do not have that perfection that he has. Now, I don't know about you, but most of you certainly have discovered there are certain people you don't want to have anything to do with. Not because of who they are, but because of their conduct. You don't want to have anything whatsoever to do with them. You avoid them. Now, if you think about it that way, magnify it many, many times and see how God will view any kind of association with anyone that does not have his perfect righteousness. So this is what Christ did for you and I, so that God sees us with our perfect righteousness. So we can have a relationship with him in eternal state. He also sees us as having that life, and that's why we'll be in heaven. Those who do not have eternal life will not be in heaven. They will be in a place of an absolute darkness, a place that the human mind cannot possibly conceive at this point. There's no way you and I can understand hell. The Bible gives us all kinds of description to help us conceive, but the truth of the matter is we cannot. Because none of us here can truly imagine what it means to be in a place where there is absolutely nothing good from God penetrating. Nothing. It's hard to imagine. Yet that will be the place where all unbelievers will be. Everyone that does not have the righteousness of Christ in him, that does not have eternal life, will spend eternity in a place that human mind cannot conceive. The horror of that place. If it wasn't that horrible, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have left heaven to come to this planet and die for people like us who are absolutely sinful in every way you can imagine it. Although some people think that they are good or nice and lovely, but the truth of the matter is, when you know us from the way God knows us, every one of us have to conclude like the Apostle Paul, what a pitiful, sinful man I am, except for the grace of God. So Paul has already established that righteousness is by word of faith. The Holy Spirit is also received by faith. And justification is also by faith, not by keeping the law. That has been his emphasis. Furthermore, he has argued that the law, given several hundred years after the promise of to Abraham, did not annul or cancel the promise. Now, the opponents of the Apostle Paul, who knew that the law had served the Jews very well, and that it was from God, on hearing what the apostle has been teaching, may now want to attack the apostle by raising series of questions in the mind of the Galatians. For example, they may say something like this: if what the apostle Paul says or teaches is correct, Why then is there an injunction from God to obey the law? That's a valid question. Or, why will God give the law in the first place? If what the apostle is teaching you all, that you don't need the law to be justified before God. Now, why did God give the law? And so, that's a perfect question that somebody can throw at each other in order to dislodge the thinking of another person. So, the apostle's teaching about the law, really, is subject to misunderstanding, as is evident from the fact that many Jews of his time interpreted his teaching as antinomianism. But that is a teaching that Christians should not obey the moral law of the Old Testament. There are many, many people at that time who say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, because my body is related to this planet, but my spirit has been liberated by the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I conduct my life. And that is a misunderstanding of what the apostle had been teaching. And that kind of thinking persists even to the present day. Of course, the apostle really did not teach such a thing as antinomianism. However, his teaching about the law, really, if not properly understood, will lead a person to wonder, why then did God give us the law? The apostle realized that some people will have that question in their mind regarding his teaching. So, he summarized the various objections that could arise from these people in a very simple and single question. This question is posed in verse 19 when he said, what then was the purpose of the law? That will be the question some of us will ask. What then? Why, if what you're teaching is the Apostle Paul is correct, why is the law? Why did God give it? Well, really, the literal Greek reads something like this. Why then? Or it could read, or what then the law? So the literal translation indicates that the apostle's question could be understood either as questioning the nature of the law, or it is a question concerning its purpose. Considering the arguments of the apostle so far, it is better though to take the literal translation or the literal question as one that expresses purpose. Hence, the question is one that asks the purpose or the usefulness of the law, since it could not provide salvation or make anyone acceptable to God. That is to say, that if anyone keeps the law, that's not going to buy him favor with God, so to say. But then we have also really argued what the apostle said, that there are two ways if you want to go. You can go the way of perfect obedience to the law, and you go to heaven. But it won't be a gift from God. It will be a reward. That means from the day you are born to the day you die, no, you can't commit one sin. And if you can do that, then you go to heaven. There's no need for any other thing. But the truth of the matter, and we all know that, none of us can come to that stand, because we just have so many strifes against us. Our nature by itself is sinful, and that makes it difficult to even live a perfect life. Well, in any case, realizing this question, the apostle answers with a series of five facts that he gives about the law. There are five facts that he presents here in order to answer the question. The first fact about the law is simply has to do with its temporal relationship with God's promise to Abraham. In other words, temporal means or the chronological or time relationship of the law with God's promise to Abraham. This fact about the law, that it is temporal in nature, so to say, as far as its relationship to the promise given to Abraham, is given in the clause that says, it was added. It was added. The word added is translated from a Greek word, prostitemi. Prostitemi. P-R-O-S-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Prostitemi. It means to increase, to do again. Here though, it is used in the sense of adding something to another thing that is already in existence. So the promise given to Abraham was already in existence before the law was added. The implication, of course, is that this addition is of a different nature and of a different purpose from the promise given to Abraham. In effect, the law did not serve the same purpose as the promise in God's redemptive work towards man. God's purpose of redemption deals with promise. The law has a part to play, but they're not doing the same thing. The promise and the law will not do the same thing. So that's the first fact he wants to emphasize, that the law was an add-on. It's something that came later on and therefore cannot alter something that was already there. It was a tag-on. A second fact that the apostle makes is that the law was given for a specific purpose. That it was given for a specific purpose. As in the next phrase of verse 19, where it says, because of transgressions. Now this phrase, as simple as it sounds, is really difficult to interpret, primarily because of the Greek words that are used here. The first Greek word is a word that's very simple, karin. Karin. C-H-A-R-I-N. Karin. That word means for the sake of, on account of, in favor of. It can also mean because of or by reason of. Hence, this word is really used to indicate either reason, often with the implication of an underlying purpose, or it could be used to show cause. So it's either a word that will express purpose or cause or reason for something. So issues here may be what is called cognitive in function. That is, that it has a meaning to bring about knowledge of. And that may be the way it is used here. To bring about knowledge of. Or, it can also mean what is also known as a causative function. That is to say, to cause something. So either it is to bring about knowledge of, or to cause transgression. Now the second word is the Greek word parabasis. Parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Parabasis. Now, literally, that word means overstepping. Overstepping. However, figuratively, it means violating or transgressing. Hence, the meaning transgression, disobedience, or even sin. Sometimes this word carries in it the sense of not only doing something wrong, but of willfully doing something wrong by violating an existing law or neglecting an obligation. Now the difficulty of deciding how to understand this Greek word translated because raises the question then as to how to understand or interpret the phrase because of a transgression. Now the various meaning of the Greek word leads to two possible interpretations of the phrase. The first interpretation is simply to say that the law was given to restrain or check transgression or sin. That is one way that the law was given to restrain or check transgression. And really, if you think about it, that's all any law does. When you think about it, the law restrains or checks some actions. Because, you know, there are many, many laws that that are passed by, let's say, by the government. And those laws only play on the surface. It doesn't make a person something else. You know, a law may say, you know, you have to not harass certain kind of individuals. But that's just something that you will not do if you know you're going to be caught. It has nothing to do with your soul. So all the law does is to just to keep you from doing what you're not supposed to do. But in truth, this is for us, there has to be transformation in the soul, regeneration, in order to function according to God's way of thinking. But when people just look at the law, it restrains them, they won't do what they know. If they go against, they will be caught, so they back off. So that's what the implication that of this translation could be, that it could mean that the law was given to simply restrain or check transgression or sin. Of course, an implication would be that the law, by holding forth punishment due to disobedience, will restrain people from disobedience because of the fear of punishment. See, where there is no punishment, which is always the thief to any law, is punishment. If somebody knows there will be no punishment, they can do anything and get away with it, then what keeps them from doing it? But if a person knows that if he or she does something, he has to pay, then the person will become a little more careful. Well, in addition, the law will help to man to do what God approves while rejecting that which God disapproves. So this will be possible because man now knows what God wants or what he approves. That is the argument of the first interpretation. Now, a second interpretation, because of the 2 minutes of the Greek word charein, is that the law was given to make man aware of what transgression or sin is. Hence, to make man aware of his sinfulness. Prior to the law, man sinned but not conscious of his sinfulness, so that the law was added to make him aware of his transgression when he sins. That is to say that without the law, that people can do certain things and not know. That's what the second interpretation is. The first one is that it restrains. The second one is just, it makes one become conscious of sin. Now, you know, there are many, many things that we study from the Word that makes us realize there are many things that are sin. Even though you may not find where it says sin, or gives you a list of sins. I give you an example. About 2 weeks ago, on a Sunday, I was teaching about the fact that no one can be filled with the Spirit and be self-centered. It just wouldn't happen. So that means that self-centeredness is a sin. And so somebody asked me, now how can that be sin? Well, if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, what's controlling you? The sinful nature. And what does sinful nature produce? Sin. Really. But more than that, though, is when a person is self-centered, his thinking involves arrogance for one thing, and we know that's one of those sins that God hates. So that you see, either way you look at it, you see that it's a sin. Even though it's not stated, don't be self-centered because it's a sin. Yet, of course, the command of the Bible says we shouldn't be self-centered. So that means that if I'm self-centered, at that instant, I am sinning. But how will I know if we didn't learn that principle, for example? If we didn't see that passage that helped us to come to that conclusion, that self-centeredness is sin. So what the second meaning or second explanation or interpretation is that unless the law is there, you and I will not know when we sin. Now that is in keeping, that interpretation is in keeping with the apostle's explanation in Romans. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3:20, and of course when I finish it, we'll still go to Romans, so you hold up on Romans. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight. That whole expression, declared righteous, comes from a Greek word that means justified. That's why if you have some version, they will say, no one will be justified. Declared righteous in the sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The apostle makes this point even clearer. Now that you have Romans, look at chapter 7, verse 7. His argument, being that the law makes you and I conscious of sin. The law makes us conscious of sin. So, this is what the apostle writes then in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. He said, I would know that. That I can see things and I just want every your thing and would like to have it. He said, I wouldn't know that. That would be wrong. Except the law already told me that. So the question is, now that we have two interpretations. The first one being that the law was serving as a restrainer. Or the second case, or second interpretation, that the law is serving as one as an object of making us conscious of our sins. So which of these two views is correct according to this passage? Well, I think that this is one of those situations or those cases where the Holy Spirit writes through the apostle, writes a statement that is meant to be brought to communicate more than just one idea. So the apostle intends here for both meanings to be understood, probably though, with a greater emphasis on the second interpretation that has to do with making us conscious of sin. Now it is true that the apostle had indicated that the law was given to cause man to know what sin is and that he is sinful. However, by what the apostle states here, he also implies that the law also helps man to anticipate the fulfillment of the promise. See, because you see, if the law makes us conscious to the point that we realize that we breathe sin, every time we turn around, that's practically what we do. And we realize that here we are absolutely helpless. And he's going to develop that more in this chapter. But nevertheless, when we recognize how helpless we are, how hopeless we are, then we'll be driven to look for a way that we can have that eternal relationship with God. And that has to be something outside of each and every one of us. So that will drive us to that promise. That's part of the argument the apostle is arguing. For when man becomes aware of his sinfulness, then he will realize that there is nothing he can do to become acceptable to God except by God's grace. This realization then will cause those who lived under the law to appreciate the promise given to Abraham concerning the Messiah, and that will also help them to live in anticipation or in expectation of this Messiah who will come and do what the law cannot do. Hence, the law must have been added to simply help us understand something about the promise made to Abraham, that is, that justification can never be the result of man's effort or man's work. So that's the second fact, that a law has been given for a specific purpose. The third fact that the apostle makes about this law is that the law is temporary in nature. Temporary in nature. That the law is temporary in nature, so to say. This is the essence of the second clause of the second sentence of verse 19, Galatians 3:19, where we are studying. Galatians 3, the second sentence of verse 19 tells us about the temporary nature of the law. Because it says, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now, what does this clause really mean? Well, certainly, this clause does not mean that man's consciousness of his sin will soon stop, or does it mean that the restraining influence of the moral law will stop with the coming of the Messiah. But it says the law was given until, it is in effect, so to say, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So what does it mean, really? Well, it should mean something that the apostle intended to communicate, that the law as a system of relating to God is temporary in nature. A temporary measure. This can be understood by examining the various ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law. So the various codes are meant to address man's sins through various kinds of sacrifices offered by the priests. They have all kinds of prescriptions in Levitical book as to what offering to bring under certain sin. So with all this, there is a consciousness of sin for sure, but it's also pointing that man needs to come to God by some word of faith in order to have their sins taken care of. See, because, you know, if a person came and they didn't do this, but probably if it's today, people might do something like that. They will just hang around to see what kind of sacrifice you bring. And they will tell them what your sin is. But see, those people didn't do that. But they will do, they bring their, whatever sin they've committed, they bring the offering related to that sin. And when that takes place, it takes an act of faith for them to know that once that animal has been slaughtered, the blood sprinkled, then that their sins have been forgiven. That also requires faith on their part. But nevertheless, what the apostle is saying, all of those are nothing but temporary measures that will remain valid until Christ offered himself as a true sacrifice for sin. Once that takes place, there is no longer any need for sacrificing for sin using animals or pigeons or something thereof. Furthermore, for those in Christ, here's another thing. Since the way to relate to God by sacrifices is no longer available, there's another thing that we do know. Now that Christ has come, and now that we're justified, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we now have something that replaces the law. It's called the Holy Spirit. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit now makes the law really unnecessary. Now, you know, one way I always like to illustrate this is this. You drive on a road and it says the speed limit is 55. You see that sign, it don't matter. You just keep going 70 as you're going. It doesn't matter to you, right? But if you saw a car in front with the blue light, you slow to 55. Now, which is the greater restrainer? The sign or the car? See, that's the whole idea about this thing. that you can have a written code, and you just look, oh yeah, okay. But if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, functioning, then, my friend, something that will either restrain you from doing some things, and if you do, start giving you some beating. In other words, once we allow the Holy Spirit to function within us, to control us, to do what He's supposed to do with us, He will give us the power to restrain us from certain sins. And when we do fail, the same Holy Spirit will serve as a way to work on our conscience, to make us aware that we have completely failed, and therefore to admit that sin, whatever it happened to be, in order to return back in fellowship with God. So you see, what the law did, either making us conscious of sin or restraining, the Holy Spirit now does for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can really say it in this way: if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you don't need the law in any form or shape, whether you talk about morally, our moral cause of the law, or in any other fashion. That once the Holy Spirit controls the believer, no need for the law. Now, if the Holy Spirit controls you, why should anyone tell you, okay, don't hate somebody else? Because if the Holy Spirit is controlling you, you're producing that fruit. And one, the first facet of that fruit is love. So you couldn't be loving or hating somebody at the same time that the Holy Spirit is in control. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul tells us this, that when the Holy Spirit is in control of us, really, we don't really need the law. This we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. And all we're trying to show is that the law, being temporarily in its nature, serve for the children of Israel for worship, but at the same time, the other code of it has to do with the moral code, restrained the people from certain misconduct. But for us as believers that have the Holy Spirit now inside of us, if He's in full control of us, then we don't need the law. So verse 4 of Romans 8 says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In other words, if you and I live according to the Spirit, not our sinful nature, then the requirements of the law will automatically be met, because the fruit of the Spirit will be something that is completely in compliance with the moral requirements of God's law. Now, those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit then do not need to be reminded of God's law, for they will automatically fulfill it. Now, there is another sense conveyed when the apostle says that the law was in effect until the coming of Christ, the seed of God's equation. When he said the seed here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we see there's another sense to be conveyed by that expression. It is this, that the law, as a tool that pointed man to his sinfulness, will also now be replaced by the actual presence of the Messiah on this planet, so to say. Now, the cross of Christ should serve as a reminder that man is sinful. We studied the cross in detail to show why people don't like to hear the word cross of Christ. So the purpose of the cross of Christ is simply, we know that Christ went there to pay for our sins. So once the cross is mentioned, that will bring to people the awareness that man is sinful. For otherwise, why would Christ go to the cross? So you can understand why in today's world people basically say man is good, man is improving, everything about him
He's getting civilized. So, if he's getting civilized, and as you probably read, some of you have read it, there are a lot of people who say, this concept of sin is far-fetched. It's archaic. So, if you mention cross is supposed to remind people that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And when a person doesn't believe there is sin, then he doesn't want to hear the cross mentioned. Of course, we also know another thing is because Satan is very busy trying to hide the fact that on the cross, Christ soundly defeated him in every sense of that word. And as a result, he doesn't want people to know because he rules by intimidation. That's the way the devil rules. He rules by intimidation. In other words, he will exaggerate things. But in doing so, his aim is for the individual to think that if you just don't do that, you're going to die. Whereas in reality, you don't have to. See, sure enough, Satan is busy walking, but he cannot make you and I do anything. He just cannot do that. What he will do is he will come with a very strong suggestion. Or he will make the thing so appealing, whatever it happens to be that he's trying to distract us with, he makes it so appealing that we just think, I just got to have that, whatever that happened to be. That's all he can do. But in terms of actually making you do it, he wouldn't do that. He doesn't have that power. Christ has defeated him on the cross, so he refers to trickery and intimidation. In any case, this is why the apostle is saying, well, the law really is not necessary in that respect, since we now have the cross of Christ to remind us of what sin is all about. And for us as believers, the Holy Spirit inside of us, if he's functioning, will keep us in tune, restraining us first of all, and then when we go astray, help us to face the fact. The fourth fact that the apostle asserts in his answer as to why the law is that the angels were involved in the law. That the angels were involved in giving up the law, so to say. This is stated in the third sentence of verse 19. The third sentence of verse 19. It reads this way, I'm in Galatians 3:19, where we're starting. It reads this way. The law was put into effect through angels. The law was put into effect through angels. Now, a literal translation is something like this from the Greek. Was ordered through angels. Was ordered through angels. See, the word law that you find in the NIV is not, in some other modern English translation, it's not explicitly stated as indicated by these translators. But really, it is understood because of the participle used in the Greek. Now, the expression was put into effect is translated from a Greek word, diatasso. Diatasso. D-I-A-T-A-S-S-O. Diatasso. It means to order. That's to command somebody. Or to establish, to ordain. It can also mean to direct. But that Greek word is used in many, many ways, really. For example, it could mean something like to plan or to arrange. So a problem arises as to how we should understand this Greek word in our passage. It seems, though, that the best meaning of this word in our context is to direct. So the sense being that the law was directed through the angels to a mediator. Now, we do not know precisely how the angels got involved with the law. But it was a widely held view at the time of the Apostle Paul that the angels were mediators in the giving of the law. There is no direct mention of angels being involved with the giving of the law in the Hebrew text, or at least what we today will call the Masoretic text. Now it seems though that the first direct assertion of angels being involved with the law came from the translation we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint, the way it translated Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. This is where we believe that this concept originated, since the Hebrew text does not directly state that the angels were involved in giving of the law. So what this goes back to is that there is, when the Hebrew text was translated into the Greek, that's what we call the Septuagint, that the way they rendered this passage is a little bit different, and that has caused this belief. Now the Masoretic text, or which is the basis for all our English versions, reads this way of that Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads, or myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes." Now the problem comes with the expression in the NIV that I've just read. Look at that expression where it said, "He came with myriads, or myriads of his of holy ones." That expression was translated in the Septuagint as follows. This is, you know, taking the Septuagint and reading, translating it into English. That expression reads this way in the Septuagint: "Angels from his right hand were with him." So instead of "he came with myriads of holy ones," the translators of the Septuagint just simply wrote, "Angels from his right hand were with him." As a result of this translation of the Septuagint, the idea of angels being involved as mediators of the law was then born. Later on, really, it is a translation of the Septuagint of Psalm 68, verse 18. I'm not going to read that. If you like, you not make note of it. Psalm 68, 18, or in the Septuagint itself, it's actually chapter 67, verse 17. Well, that passage became much more prominent, more important, in the development of the mediatorial function of angels with respect to the law. Now, the fact that it was a widely accepted view in the time of the apostle that the angels were mediators of the law was also evident in that famous speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts 7:53. This is Peter, Stephen, giving that speech after which he was stoned. But sure enough, he stoned his congregational audience, charging them of all kinds of things. But here is verse 53. He said, "You who have received the law," the Jews, "that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." So you see that expression, "through angels." We do not have anywhere in the Old Testament that the angels were involved in the law. Now that doesn't mean they weren't. It's just that there's no record given to us in the Old Testament. Here then, it is not clear as to what the role of the angels were. He just said they were involved. For you see, the expression "put into effect through angels" is literally from the Greek, something like this: "as directions of angels." Now we say this because we have a Greek word, diatege. diatege. Diatege, D-I-A-T-A-G-E, means instruction, direction. So it appears that the instruction contained in the law were passed from the law to angels, who then passed them to Moses. Paul points, as far as he's concerned, his point is very simple, as we will comment later on in our study, and that is, he just wants to allude to the superiority of the promise over the law. Now the fifth fact that the apostle states in connection with the answer of why the law is given is that it involved a human mediator. Now this is the essence of the last phrase of verse 19, where we're starting Galatians 3:19. It says, by a mediator. Literally, the Greek reads something like this: in the hands of a mediator. Now, the literal idiom "in the hand of" is simply something that we today will say by means of. So, the point is that the law was given through a mediator, where a mediator is one that goes between two people, or an intermediary. Or simply an arbitrator. Now it is one definitely who causes or hopefully helps two parties to come into an agreement, with the implication of guaranteeing the certainty of the arrangement, or a person who acts as a mediator in bringing about a reconciliation. That is the Greek word used. It could mean either somebody trying to bring about reconciliation or one who is negotiating an agreement. So the question is, in what way is that viewed in this passage? Well, some scholars, following some of our ancient commentators, identify the mediator here as a reference to Christ. So those who hold this view try to justify their positions by referring to the fact that there is nowhere in the scripture that Moses is referred to as a mediator. Now, this is not really a convincing argument, because Moses, although not specifically called a mediator, served in that capacity between Israel and God. An example of that will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5. I was saying, although he's not really called a mediator as the term goes, but he served in that capacity. He functioned that way. Deuteronomy 5:5 says, at that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, well, see, that's, if people argue that Moses is never a mediator, well, that passage proves it wrong. Now, a second argument that these people have in support of the view that Jesus Christ is the mediator is that it is a name appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as a mediator, that is not really the reason to identify him here with the law. In fact, to describe Christ as a mediator here will not help the argument of the Apostle Paul. For you see, he is trying to show that the promise to Abraham is superior than the law when it comes to the matter of justification. So to take Christ as the mediator will weaken his argument. Therefore, the best way is to take mediator here as a reference to Moses. So mediator, when he says, in the hands of, or literally by the hands of the mediator, or by means of a mediator, mediator here must mean Moses. You see, in the day of the Apostle Paul, the title mediator among the Jews was a title that also applied to Moses. Now, the Jewish scholar Philo, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, asserted that Moses was destined from the foundation of the world to be the mediator of God's covenant. So it would seem that just as the apostles referred to angels as mediators of the law because of the popular belief at that time, that he also was equally thinking of Moses as the mediator. Now, a further support of the fact that Moses is the mediator here can be found from what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, reads this way. But the ministry Jesus had received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is found on better promises. So the old one here, the expression old one, is a reference to the covenant that has to do with the law. Because of what the writer of Hebrews states about Christ being a mediator of a covenant that is different from the old one, it makes more sense then to accept that Moses is the mediator that the Apostle Paul had in mind. Now, all of this, he's stepping forward. You see, he has given us five facts about the law. He's told us it was an add-on. He's told us it was given for a specific reason of restraining or helping people to become conscious of sin, that it is temporary in nature, and that it involved angels and it involved a human mediator. All of those are arguments that the Apostle is advancing in order to make his point, to continue to score or underscore the point that justification is certainly by faith, but that whole thing hinges on the promise of God to Abraham, which by all accounts is superior to whatever is given through the law. That is his argument, and we will continue next week to continue to develop that argument. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.